Rest in your holiness. That's really what we've been talking about for several weeks now, isn't it? Learning how to rest in Him, to recognize that we are complete in Him. What wonderful expressions of praise this morning that we've been able to engage in together. It always is a wonderful thing to me to come to God's house and realize that although we come from many different backgrounds and, as the world would put it, different levels of maybe a society, when we get to church, all the ground is level. We're all sinners saved by grace, and no one is higher than anyone else. No one is lower than anyone else. And we're here to do one thing, and that's to exalt the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed indescribable. Well, it's wonderful to be back again from another mission journey. I've just spent a week. In fact, last Sunday morning I spoke in Amman, Jordan. It wasn't actually Sunday morning, as it turns out. It was Sunday evening. That's when they have their services there in that particular community. And it was a wonderful time, just a small group of people, but they loved the Lord just like we love the Lord, and paying an incredible price for their faith in order to participate in a worship service like that. I traveled with Brian Albrecht, Global Outreach Ministries president. We had a wonderful time fellowshipping together. Janie made this trip with me. We had a great time learning what God is doing through a missionary that we support on a regular basis by the name of Hagob. And he's a young man that has come to the United States to finish his training educationally. And I'm telling you, his story is a marvelous story of God's mercy and grace and provision. And he's about to wrap up his training, and he's been going back and forth. He started ministry before he ever started school, and has done a wonderful work there in that part of the world, a Muslim world. And he'll soon be graduating and going back. He has established a wonderful team of people to work with him there. And we thank God for the privilege of participating with them. Thank you for your faithfulness and your mission support to these various ventures that God has led us into. Well, in one way or another, Pastor Jerry and I have throughout this series emphasize the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That is, He's before all, and He's behind everything. He's above everything. He's under everything. He's in everything. He is preeminent in creation. As we've learned, He's preeminent in the gospel. He's preeminent in the cross. He's preeminent in the church. And we learned last week, the church is not pure or powerful by virtue of its rules or laws, but it is pure by virtue of the work of God's grace in the hearts and lives of His people. You cannot overcome the tendencies of the flesh by establishing a list of do's and do nots. So Pastor Jerry made it very clear that that is not the way in which to reach the claim of holiness. As we've been singing about this morning, holiness is what God creates within us because of His grace. You see, human determination will always be limited by our human ability. Regardless of how high we might think we can reach or stretch by our human determination, it'll always be limited by our human ability or by our limited character. When Paul was addressing this very same issue with the church at Galatia, he asked this question. In Galatians 3:3, he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And sort of, it's kind of rhetorical. It's not necessarily to give an answer. It's understood that the answer is no, you aren't made more perfect, or you're not completed by the flesh at all. He goes on to explain, of course not. Then he takes the time to once again explain the covenant that God has made with us, and in a sense made with Himself. And I'd like to just say again, though we have communicated it, Pastor Jerry and I have both occasionally talked about a covenant relationship. When God makes a covenant with us, that covenant certainly is with us, but it's beyond that. It goes beyond that. It's a covenant that He makes with Himself. When He makes a promise to us, He makes a promise to Himself. And since He cannot lie, He certainly cannot break that covenant. And so here's how God says it, in a sense, if I could paraphrase the idea. He said, if you'll come to me by faith, that is, believe what I say, if you'll come to me by faith, then I will finish what I start. You can count on it. That's a promise from God. The scripture passage that I'm referring to, that I've paraphrased, is from Philippians 1:6, when he says, being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, from God's perspective, that whole idea of your perfection and your completeness is already done. How do I know that? Because of something stated that we've already covered in this study back in Colossians 2, 9 through 10. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. When He says that you are complete in Him, that means there's nothing left to do. He has accomplished it all from His perspective. And so when Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and just notice as I read, he is communicating this idea, this principle. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, or since you have been, if you have been raised with Christ, having placed your faith in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind or affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. If Jesus is preeminent in creation, and He is, and if He's preeminent in the gospel, and certainly He is, and the cross, and He is, and the church, and He is, then Paul is saying, allow that preeminence to permeate our lives as well. He is not only to be preeminent in the church body, He's not only preeminent in the cross, we understand that. He's not only preeminent in creation, we kind of understand that. But He's saying He's also preeminent in your own life as well, in your own development as well. And we're going to spend the next two Sundays seeing how this plays out in a very practical sense. This is a very practical section. When Paul wrote a letter, it's kind of interesting, and you can follow this pattern. Every time he wrote a letter to the church, he would use the first half of every letter to talk about the doctrine of what he wanted to communicate. And we've been there for the last several Sundays. And then the last half of every letter that he ever wrote, he talks about the doing, or the practical side of it. And we come to the practical side of this particular letter, and so we're going to spend the next couple of Sundays talking about the practical side of it. And the first thing that he deals with has to do with our personal purity. In relative to our daily lives, he talks about our personal purity. And I'm going to pick up the reading from verse number 5. I've already read verses 1 through 4. But in verse 5 he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Jesus, in what is known as the high priestly prayer in John 17:18, says this, as you have sent me into the world, so send I you. And he's talking about, he said, as you've sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. As Jesus Christ came into the world to reveal God, to declare the gospel, express God, as it were, rather than to reveal God, to actually express God, since He was in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He says, as I came into the world, and of course He came into the world to save sinners, that's clearly stated, then we are also sent into the world. Later He gave a very specific instructions, and we know these instructions, of course, are referred to as the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, probably the most popular of the expressions of the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we've been given the awesome And I think sobering responsibility of going into all the world. God, he said, as you have sent me into the world, God, speaking to the Father, he said, so I send them in the world. Then he talks about how he is, how we are to go into all the world. And here's the paradox. The paradox is this. Before we can reach the world, we must first leave the world. Before we can reach the world, we must first leave the world. It's like this. We learn to live in the heavenlies. That is, be driven by that which is eternal. That's so important for us to understand. In order that we can reach people on this earth. Now, several months ago, Pastor Jerry brought a message. I can't remember the title of the message, but I remember the statement that he made pertaining to, and he listed several things that we sometimes use as statements that aren't necessarily accurate or true. And one of the statements that he used, he talked about the fact that don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly value. And basically he said this, that in fact that's an impossibility. If you truly are heavenly minded, then you are going to have great earthly influence. That's what the Apostle Paul is writing. And we understand that probably the people that kind of coined that phrase meant that we become so arrogant and so lofty in our attitude that we have little influence on this earth. We understand that idea. But the fact is, Paul is saying we are to become heavenly minded. We are to be driven, motivated by those things eternal so that we begin to lift ourselves or that we begin to remove ourselves from the influence of this world so that we can reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The interesting thing when he talks about holiness, how our lives are to be holy in Christ, he's living in an environment where the Oriental or the Greek or the Roman religions said little about personal holiness. You see, the way they worked, it was like this. They didn't practice personal holiness. They just would practice their religion by coming to whatever altar it was that they were giving homage to. And they would make some sacrifice to that god or to those gods. And then they would go out and live like they lived on a regular basis. And then they'd come back and make those sacrifices. You know, there are religions that are very similar to that today. They don't talk much about personal holiness. You know people like that. You know people who would refer to themselves as Christian or at least religious, and they go to a religious service virtually every week of their life, and they go through the motions of religion, and they may not offer sacrifices so much as they go through a system of responsibilities that the church has placed upon them, and they walk through those responsibilities, and they partake of the Lord's Supper, or maybe they eat the bread that is a reference to the body of Christ. And then they go out and they just live like they've been living all along. There's no change. They come back the next week and go through the same process over and over and over again. Well, the fact is, the Word of God talks about something beyond making sacrifices. It talks about personal holiness. And he says, in order for you to be effective, in order for me to be effective in this society or this world that I'm living in, there needs to be an evident difference in the way that I approach life. I need to be approaching life from an eternal perspective so that I can have a message to those who are still living in this world. And that's the reason why I said a little while ago, in order to reach this world, you've got to leave this world. And so Paul says, we are to put to death our members. Now, he's not referring to individuals here, in case you are excited about the prospect of, hey, God gives me permission to get rid of some folks that I don't like in the congregation. But he's not talking about individuals. He's referring to our behavior patterns. And so we read in verse number 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, and he names the practices, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Listen to his instructions to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. He says, do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The baptism spoken of here is not the baptism that we observed a few minutes ago. This was water baptism, and And it is a responsibility that we have once we become believers to take that next step of responsibility, our obedience, and become identified with Jesus Christ. But this baptism that he's speaking of here has nothing to do with that baptism that we observed a few minutes ago. You see, our faith in Jesus Christ has immersed us into his death and his resurrection, resulting in our living in a different realm or dimension. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, you know, we've been immersed, or we've been buried with Christ, not in the water, but we've been buried with Christ, we've identified with Christ, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. That's the reason why many times, and as one is being baptized in the water, they use the term buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. But the water is not what causes you to have the capability to walk in newness of life. It's the work of the Spirit of God inside of you that as a result of your putting your faith in Christ and being buried with him and raised with him spiritually. The classic passage is Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's a reference again. Now, to living our lives in a realm or in a place or in consideration of eternal things rather than temporary things. In our text, Paul provides two distinct lists of sins. John MacArthur has named them as follows: sins of perverted love, he calls one, and the other list is sins of wicked hate. And frankly, I tried, but I couldn't think of a better way to describe them, and so we're going to use them, at least in our first two thoughts. In the descriptions in verses 5 and 8. And the first list begins with acts and progresses to motives. And the second list begins with motives and progresses to the acts. And the first thing is sins of perverted love. Notice verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And of course, idolatry is the motive. It's worshiping something that ought not be worshiped. When all our worship, and that's the reason why coming to church is so beneficial for us, as we worship God together, as we focus our attention, as we sing, our hearts are connected together, but they're connected to Christ. And we're not just singing for one another or to one another, but we're singing to the Lord, making melody to the Lord in our hearts before God. And what that does, it repositions our emotions with how we are to be living our life on a regular basis. That's the reason it's good to go through the week singing some of the songs that you sing here at church. It keeps you focused on what is to drive our lives, the things that are eternal and things that are rather than things that are temporal. You say, well, where do these things come from that is described there in verse number 5? Well, first of all, they are the leftovers of natural man. Or as Paul later describes it, the old man. The old man prior to your conversion, what you were before you came to a saving knowledge of Christ. These leftovers will surface every time. And any time you cease to set your mind on things above, as Paul says. Now listen closer, very practical stuff here. You say, well, I'm a Christian, and yet sometimes some of those things that are described there are a part of my life. Why is that the case? Well, the reason why is because you set your affections there. It's a choice you make. And the way you escape them is not to close your eyes tightly against them, or your ears closed against them, or you grit your teeth and you say, I'm just not going to think on those things. That won't do. You're going to fail every time you follow that process. Your character isn't strong enough. Your will isn't capable enough. How do you escape it? Well, he tells us, you must focus your attention on Jesus Christ. You can't focus your attention on Christ. You can't be in love with Christ and in love with this stuff at the same time, is the point that Paul is making. And Paul states in verse 2 that the motive behind these sins is covetousness. And of course, that is to have what is forbidden. Paul says, and I paraphrase, look at the world around you and see what a price they're paying for sin. Addictions, the painful torture of regrets, the inescapable passions, the absence of peace. And he says, and you know how it once was, don't you? You see, once in a while, you pick up the newspaper, you look at the television, and you'd have to come to this conclusion that America and the world is in a pretty big mess. Would you agree with that? It's in a pretty good mess. And I don't know anywhere or anyone anywhere, not the Democrats, not the Republicans, not anyone that can fix it. Don't get your hopes up at the next election. It is not fixable by human. That's the reason why it is so vital that in America we keep the pathway clear so that the gospel can be preached. Because the only hope of deliverance of individual people, it probably not the nation, but the individual people, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else will fix the problem. Nothing else will. And we look around us. And we see the debilitating results of all the stuff, the sin that's going on. We read the newspaper, we say, how can one human being treat another human being that way? How can a 45-year-old man molest 3-year-old little girls? How can that be? It's the end result, and we're harvesting the crop right now. It's the end result of focusing our attention on things that are temporary, things that are not eternal. And Paul is saying, take a look at the world around you. Recognize the end result, and remember this. You used to be a part of the system. Very important. And so we see the sins of perverted love. And then we see the sins of wicked hate. In verse number 8, he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Paul says, now that you are a believer, don't harbor anger. If you do, rotten stuff will come out like wrath and malice and even blasphemy. He says, anger is the motive. You know, I hate to admit this, but I got to tell you that probably one of the greatest battles of my life was the issue of anger in my life. Now, I was smart enough to cover it up in most instances where anger wasn't just, you know, kind of being flushed out everywhere I would go. I could behave. I could pretend. And then sometimes I was having victory. It wasn't like it was all the time. But you know, the place that I couldn't keep it constantly camouflaged? At home. That's where it would surface the most. And you know what? I began to realize something. I began to realize that God is seeking to not only change my life, but to teach me a lesson. And that's when I began to really comprehend that I was not only a sinner by birth, but I was also a sinner by choice. You see, I got started in sin really young. I'm a sinner by birth. I don't look at me so odd because everybody I'm talking to this morning is a sinner by birth. You may not have started as early. I just remember whenever I was about 1 year of age and I was laying in my crib, I remember how I looked up one day and I thought, I don't like laying here. And so I thought, you know, if I start crying, they'll think I'm hurting. And they'll pick me up and walk me around the living room and probably feed me a little something as well. And so I started crying. I lied. No one taught me to do that. And of course, you know I'm being facetious. I wasn't thinking that clearly when I was one. I was at least 1.5 when I began to think that way. But you know, no one taught me to lie, but I could lie pretty good. No one ever sat down and said, look, my dad never sat down with me and said, Alan, I want to teach you how to steal. I just came by that naturally. Because some things I wanted that I couldn't afford, I'd just take them. And you know, I never did steal anything big. You know, I'm just a little stealer. You know, I never stole a car. I don't think I can ever stole a car. I can't remember. But, you know, the fact is, no one had to teach me that. Then guess what? I became a believer in Jesus Christ. Praise God. No longer was it demanded of me to steal, because see, that was my nature before. I had to steal. My nature before, I had to lie. My nature before, I had to hate. I had to have some bad attitudes, bad feelings. I had to. That's why I was born. You can't blame me for that, can you? And then I got saved. And guess what? I've still lied occasionally after being saved. But I wasn't driven anymore by anything internal. That was no longer a birth problem. You know what that was? That was a choice problem. I chose. And all of us sitting here today, we are sinners by birth and we are sinners by choice. That's the reason why we need a divine deliverance. And that's the reason why Paul is writing to us here today. He says, look, the fact is you've been raised with Christ, and the secret to walking in this new life is to focus on Jesus Christ. He said, look, you started by faith. Don't now try to live by the energy or the strength of the flesh. And so let me remind you that these are leftovers of the natural, our old man. I think of the trip that I made not too long ago to Cambodia, and how there is a deep seething anger that lies just beneath the surface in many, some would almost say all of the Cambodians, because it goes back to an awful suffering they experienced at the hands of the Khmer Rouge under the leadership of Pol Pot. You know, do you know what? You know how they're going to be able to escape that? You know how they can escape it? They're going to have to express the fact of forgiving. Forgiving Pol Pot? Yeah. That's you see, they're going to have a forgiving heart. And I know it doesn't sound reasonable, but they can't possibly have a forgiving heart unless they have the forgiver Christ living in them. And so personal purity is the new wave that is to engulf our lives. That's what Paul is teaching us here. How is that possible? Well, he says, you put on the new man, verses 9 through 11. He says, do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He says, put on the new man by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. There are people that's in this room, and I talked to a lady in the last hour that she escaped the old man problem by putting her faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how you will escape today. If you're going to escape your anger, if you're going to escape the attitudes that are listed here that we talked about a moment ago, it's by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And then you've tapped into a source that will truly change your life. When did we, as verse 9 states, put off the old man? The old man, or the body driven by flesh, the sinful nature, has been put off through the cross. If you go back to chapter 2 and just do that in Colossians, go back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 11. He says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The cross then was a form of circumcision. Why would Paul use this language to describe the cross, the idea of circumcision? It seems odd, doesn't it? Physical circumcision, you see, in the Old Testament, meant that a Jew was putting off sin and entering into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, he couldn't have a covenant relationship without the circumcision. This principle is the same in the New Testament. We can't have a personal relationship with God without the circumcision, but it's no longer the circumcision made with hands or the physical circumcision. Our spiritual circumcision is in Christ. It means the old nature has been put off. And it means simply this, that now I have the privilege and right to respond to thinking on the principles that are eternal, are heavenly things, are the principles of Christ. And as soon as I do not, even as a believer, then these things resurrect in my life, and they're references to the old man. The wonderful thing about what God has done for us through putting off the old man in Jesus Christ is that the penalty of sin has now been removed. Notice what it says in Romans 8, 1 through 2. He says, there is therefore, listen now, there is therefore now, now, present tense, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, a wonderful thing happened on the way to holiness. All distinctions were removed. In verse number 11, we see that idea. Where there is neither Greek, we're talking about distinctions have been removed. Neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ all in all. So the preeminence of Christ not only impacts our personal purity, but also our Christian fellowship. That's the second major point. Not only affects our personal purity, but our Christian fellowship. Colossians 3, verse number 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. See that principle of forgiveness again. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called to one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This section is about you and me getting along. But it's more than just coexisting. You see, there is a tendency we have of, well, I'll kind of coexist with my brother in Christ or my friend or maybe my family. It goes much deeper than that. The culture in which Paul finds himself in is one of deep, deep prejudices. And in some cases, unless it was politically expedient, a total disregard for their fellow man. That was the atmosphere in which he lived. The Greek historian described the Scythians this way. The Scythians, by the way, is one of the people. And he's simply saying, no longer are they to be considered Scythians, because now they're believers. But listen, one of the historians describes the Scythians this way. They drank the blood of the first enemy killed in battle, made napkins of the scalps, and drinking bowls of the skulls of the slain. They had the most filthy habits and never washed with water. Now think about that. No self-respecting Jew would ever in a lifetime consider friendship with a Scythian. Think of how many times the laws or the rules of Judaism, how many times they wash their hands, huh? And now to be completely, openly accepting to people who historically never used water to wash their hands? Paul is talking about how as believers they are to put on toward the Scythians or any others that's listed here tender mercies, kindness, and humility toward those that frankly you would not stand in the natural realm with. But now because of the extreme work of grace, they are actually to love, not just tolerate, but to love one another. Verse 14 says, above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. What does he mean, love is the bond of perfection? Well, he means this, simply that love is the most important moral quality in the believer's life. Without it, the ability to have compassion, without it, you will not have the ability to show kindness or humility or gentleness. or patience. So love is the most important quality in the believer's life. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, this is the great love chapter. Listen to this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass and clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. He goes on, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, and rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, and believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But he says the greatest moral principle in the person's life, in a Christian's life, is that of love. Paul closes this section on Christian fellowship with the challenge to let the peace of God rule and let the Word of Christ dwell. Let the peace, notice the phrase, how he phrases it, let the peace of God rule. Let the Word of God dwell. He says, allow it to happen because it's already there. And the only way it's squeezed out, if your attention focuses on that which is temporal or earthly. You see, sometimes we get the idea, say, well, you know, Pastor Al, I have these crazy thoughts that come into my mind. That's because you're not allowing the Word of God to be prominent. It's because you're not allowing the peace of God to permeate. And as soon, listen, I'm just like you. As soon as I cease to do that, my mind will go back to the way I used to be. The difference is I'm going to feel an awful conviction about it. Before, there wasn't any conviction about it unless it just happened to be with a sense of my background. But now there is an awful conviction when I fail to let these things, let the eternal things be prominent. The peace of God ruling. Then when you let the peace of God rule, anxiety, and worry, and anger, and bitterness gets overruled. The indescribable one has provided an indescribable peace. And you know, when he says he gives you peace, kind of an amazing thing. He says if you'll focus on the eternal things, if you'll focus on Christ, I'm going to garrison around your mind. I'm going to put a fence around your mind. I hear people pray and say, would you pray a hedge of protection around my children? Well, I understand wanting to do that. But the fact is, the person who is a believer is the one that builds the hedge around themselves. And the way they build a hedge around themselves is they focus on eternal things or on the things of Christ. And he says, if you'll do that, then I'm going to garrison around you. I'm going to build a fortress around you where the other stuff can't get in. Then he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let me ask you a question. Is the Word of God at home in your life? Better still, are you comfortable with the word? Maybe I could put it this way. Maybe there have been a few times when you've gotten out of the Word for a day or two or three. Have you sensed the awful thirst and hunger to run back to it? That's how you determine if you're at home with the Word. You see, tradition sometimes is so deeply ingrained in that it's more influential than the Word of God. When you are first saved, you You need heavy doses of the Word of God in your life because you have certain habits that have been going on. And those habits will hang on until they're actually driven out by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Pastor Jerry alluded to it last week, but he talked about how the Pharisees in particular had allowed their traditions to be more prominent than the Word of God. They asked the question, and he quoted, I think, from possibly the book of Matthew. Maybe it's Mark. But anyway, the idea was this, that why are your disciples, why do you and your disciples break with the tradition that we have concerning, you know, washing hands and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And Jesus responded. He said, well, I got a question for you. How come your traditions are in conflict with the Word of God, and yet you allow the tradition to be more influential than the Word of God in your life? You say, well, Pastor Al, is it possible that our generation is guilty of that? Well, to some degree, I think yes. Look in verse number 16 of Colossians 3, where he says, teaching and admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But here's the big part. Singing with grace. I love that phrase. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What does he mean, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, psalms are psalms actually put to music, or scripture, in other words, put to music. We had a heavy dose of that today, if you remember. Remember we sang, I'm a friend of God? He calls me friend. You know where it comes from? It comes from James chapter 2, verse 23. When God called Abraham his friend. Cover the earth with your glory. Remember we sing that sometimes? Cover the earth with your glory. Cover the earth with the sound of heaven. That comes from Habakkuk. Right out of the scripture. That's Psalms. That's what he's talking about. The song we sometimes sing, sweeter every morning I will worship, every evening I'll adore, comes right out of the scripture, Psalms 145:2. In all things, you are king. Yes, you are king. Ephesians 5:30. It's right out of the Word of God. And yet, it's kind of an amazing thing to me that of all the things that create the greatest conflict in churches, it seems to me, and I think most pastors would allude to this, it's the conflict that churches are having with music, with old and new. When he says, ministering with grace in your heart, it's very important. You see, the word grace has to do with, when we understand the biblical meaning, or the theological meaning, unmerited favor, we understand it. But grace is the idea of giving space. Back in the 60s and 70s, there was a musician by the name of Andre Crouch. Very popular. Had a lot of hit songs and kind of a rock artist. And all of a sudden, he came out with a song that said something like this: how can I say thank you? What happened to him is he became a believer. Someone won him to Jesus Christ. Of course, he just transferred some of that songwriting talent right into his new life. And so he wrote, how can I say thanks for the things you've done for me? Things so undeserved that you gave to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe it all to Thee. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. That's a testimonial song. That's spiritual songs is what he's talking about here in this passage. It's a song of testimony of what's happened in your life. Now listen, I was there. I was a pastor during those days. And I cannot tell you the consternation that many churches went through over this song. Because it was written by a rock artist who had gotten saved And what does he have to do with writing some church song anyway? And so you know what? I'm talking about churches by the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds would not allow that. I'll never let that song be sung in my church, bless God. Boy, that sounds full of grace, doesn't it? And yet here's a guy, they should have been shouting from the housetops, praise God, a young man has been redeemed and he's written an expression of his testimony of reality of it. And you know what? I got to tell you that some of those same birds that said that 25 and 30 years later, after it became a quarter of a century old, they were singing it in their church. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. I mean, you know, now it's a great song because now it was old. You know what? They didn't give him any space. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing with giving people space? How are you doing with this business of relationships and giving people space? Don't you love it when a young man with the kind of talent that this young man had comes up and he plays about every kind of instrument there is going, you know, and just stirs your heart with his music? You know, somebody's going to come along and say, well, no one ever played the clarinet in the church I grew up in. Give some space, would you? Recently, I was flying back from Biloxi, Mississippi, and down there on a mission endeavor that we're involved in. Many of you have already been down there. And my seat assignment, I do my best to ask for the exit row, but sometimes I don't get it. And this time I didn't because the plane was nearly sold out, or in fact, it was sold out. And so my seat assignment was back row window. Back row. Now, there's a lot of things I don't like about the back row. First of all, you're the last one out. But even that's not the worst thing. The worst thing I hate about the back row is it doesn't recline. No recline on the back row. And so I got back row. The other thing is it's really bad if you're on the back row that won't recline and someone that's a little heavier than normal sits beside you. That's not a good thing. And so I sat down and there wasn't anybody in that seat. I knew there was going to be somebody in that seat because it sold out the plane. And there wasn't anybody in the seat directly in front of that one. There was a lady over there by the aisle and I sat down and I turned to her and I said, as we were waiting for people to get the load up, I said, are you praying with me that we'll have a slim person sit next to us? And she just kind of looked at me and smiled. And the stewardess standing there, she laughed. And she said, we'll see. And so we waited and the plane got full. Last two seats to be filled up. And then I looked up and here they came down the aisle. And it happened to be a mother and a daughter. And the mother was... She was just on the north side of plump. It's about the best way I can put it. And so I'm thinking, God help me. And so they get to the very back. And so here's what I do. Little deal. Little girl comes back and she's just a tiny little thing, about 8 or 9 years of age. And she comes back and I give her the biggest smile. I say, hi, sweetheart. And then when I look at the mother, I give her what my family calls the cockerel look. I just went. Now, you'd have to be in our family and understand the cockerel look. You know, it's my wife. I know when I'm giving it to her, she'll say, don't look at me like that. You know, for the guy, it's the look. For the woman, it's the voice. You know what I mean? You guys know what I mean. It's a voice. It's a certain voice. She calls you by a different name than she normally calls you. She gives your full name. You know what I'm talking about. Anyway, and it worked wonderfully because the mother then said to her, honey, you sit there and I'll sit up here. This little girl sat down. She only took up about that much of the seat. Almost went to sleep immediately. And the stewardess was standing at the little chair and she looked down at me and she said, is that slim enough? I said, isn't it wonderful? God does answer prayer. You know, could I say to you that what that little girl did for me that day is she gave me space. Now, she didn't know what she was doing. I understand that. But you know, in your Christian walk and relationship to one another, you know what you're doing. Are you giving space? Ministering grace in your hearts to one another. Would you turn to somebody right now and say, I'm going to give you a lot of space. Come on, do it. Somebody, just turn. All right. That's good. That's sweet. Some of you hugging and all that stuff. That's good. Now, go home and practice this. All right. Are you giving people space? That's what we're being taught, is how to minister grace in our hearts to one another. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. You know, the fact is, you may be like some in the last service that recognized that God in His mercy had given them a lot of space. When you take a quick trip over your life right now and you think of the times when you could have really been done in, sometimes emotionally, sometimes physically, a near car wreck or a car wreck or whatever you want to name, and yet God somehow brought you through. You know what God is doing for you? He's giving you space. And part of that space was so that you would have an opportunity to respond to His grace, because that's what grace is all about. Giving space. If you're here today and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you've tried to do this religious thing a few times, do you understand from what you've heard today that this religious thing really won't work for you? That it requires a new birth in your life, a changed life, Christ in you that will actually do the changing for you? And all you have to do is simply allow what He places in you to rule, and you become a different person. But it all starts with faith. It all starts with belief in Jesus Christ. If that's a hunger in your heart, would you do something for me right now? Do something for yourself, really. Would you pray something like this? Say something like this. It doesn't have to be exactly these words. Say it in your own heart. I'm going to say it out loud. Something like this. God, today I realize that my various ventures in religion have failed miserably because I have tried to be a part of the process of change. And I've realized today that it's with You, it's all or nothing. That we are complete in Him or we're not complete at all. And it's not me after all, it's You in me that'll make the change. That I understand that I've been waiting to see if I could make a change or two so that I could be acceptable, but I understand now that I have no power to change until the presence of Christ lives in me. And so I invite You into my life. I long for You to take over my life and to change me for Your glory. Thank You for giving me space. Heads are bowed. If you prayed that with me, something like that, it doesn't have to be those words, but that's the cry of your heart. What I just said, it really is the cry of your heart. And you believe today that as best you understand, you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Would you do me a favor? While no one's looking around, would you just lift your hand and hold it there for a few moments until I can see it? I want to pray for you. Would you just lift it up and let me see it? Just lift it up. God bless you and God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you. Just lift it up. Let me see it for a second. Hold it up high. Let me see it. Father, thank You for doing internal work in the lives of these who've just indicated by lifting their hand that they have entered into a new vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Bless them with the internal power of your presence to change their life forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.